Now we who have become members of the Church of God have come to understand that God is working out His great master plan through creation. We have this understanding because God has opened our minds to know the purpose of His holy convocations, and that means the feast of the eternal. God reveals many things in His Word, and it is amazing to me, it's astounding really, that He actually documents His plans for mankind. What this means for each of us is that we can look at these plans, which have been worked out long beforehand, and which do have a projected time of completion, and we can get a little bit of an insight into what it is that God is accomplishing, what He is all about, what He does. Now, in studying the life of Jesus Christ, it is absolutely apparent that He was keenly aware of where He fit in the plan of God. And you can think about this from this perspective, that there are literally dozens upon dozens upon dozens of references in the Old Testament that either directly or indirectly refer to the Messiah. Furthermore, Jesus often spoke of His role in reference to a greater overriding purpose. We can see that in reference to the fact that Jesus understood that He was to fulfill what up to that time had only been done in type during His life on the earth, and that was to give up His life as the Passover Lamb of God. Now in John 17:4, Christ makes a statement, and when Jesus said to the Father, "I have finished the work which You have given Me to do," He was essentially saying, "I have finished this part of Your plan." And actually, that will come our way too, brother. We will get to fulfill a part of God's plan in our own lives. And I can only echo what Ray was posing as a question: on which side of the door will we be, and will we be successful or unsuccessful? We have been called to be successful in this day of Pentecost, which pictures, among other things, the giving of God's Holy Spirit so that we can become first fruits. Well, that's a positive message that we can build upon. Well, today we have assembled before God as He has commanded. And it is a commanded assembly. It's not something we can take for in a casual way or take for granted. Pentecost is the second season, in a sense, of the three times in the year that we keep in the plan of God. And first, today, as I really start getting into this sermon, the first thing I'd like to do is, by way of review, to once again consider why we are here. Why are we here? And then second, I want to take a careful look this time at the meaning of Pentecost in the master plan of God. The Bible, as I hope you discover with me as we go through this, is absolutely full of understanding so that we can really, truly grasp what it is that we're a part of in terms of the great master plan of God. But first, why are we here? Why isn't the professing Christianity of this world here with us, or at least assembling before God on this earth, keeping the Feast of Pentecost? Why aren't our neighbors, our friends, or all of our family here with us keeping this day? Well, you and I, we are here because this is part of the plan of God, and God has commanded, He has commanded us to keep the Feast of Pentecost. Furthermore, we are here because we want to be found obedient to God. You know, the world knows very little about the plan of God. And if you look at it closely, even what little they do understand does not arise out of obedience to God. They may obey a few things, But when you get down into the trenches, and they actually have to change their very nature and the way they look at things, then that obedience trails off rather quickly. There's kind of a form of religion associated with the Christianity of this world, but not, again, based on true obedience, something that we have been called to do just as Jesus Christ did, and something that clearly is a demarcation between those who serve God and those who don't. Well, as I mentioned, first I want to talk about why we are here, and a part of that review process entails us going back into the Bible itself and looking at the basis for keeping any of God's feast days, but in particular this one that we're observing today. So if you will, turn with me to Exodus 23, and we'll review a few things and as these days were established for the children of Israel after they were brought out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. In other words, 3 seasons. There are more feast days that we actually keep, but 3 seasons you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, that's what another name for this feast of Pentecost, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the 3rd season, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord, the eternal God. It's called, just again, I call your attention to verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. Let's continue to Exodus 34. When God chose to speak to the children of Israel through Moses and Aaron, it is significant that he spent so much time talking about his plan to that people. And brethren, they didn't understand a lot of what, probably very little of what they were doing. Just as we now don't have complete understanding of all of what these days mean, but they are unfolding before us, and they will find their fulfillment. But the critical thing is that we trust God and believe God and fulfill what God has commanded. And out of that obedience will grow deeper and deeper understanding. Exodus 34, verses 21 through 27. 6 days you shall work, but on the 7th day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. This is talking about the Sabbath day and the approach we should have about whether we do our own thing. In other words, the analogy here is plowing and harvest. You know, and we can have oxes in the ditch, but as I've said before, that doesn't mean we drive a herd into the valley. And oftentimes people stumble and fall on interfacing with this world and doing things that satisfy their own desires rather than the desires of God. The holy days are on the same level in terms of who do we obey. Which side of obedience do we stand on? Is it the rebellious? Are we rebellious or are we truly obedient? Verse 22, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. Here it's called the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, of the first fruits of wheat harvest. And again, it speaks of the first fruits and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year your men shall appear before the Eternal, the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. So here we find that first of the three seasons mentioned. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. This is important in the plan of God that these three seasons be observed as God has instructed that they should be. Again, I call your attention to verse 22, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest. Again, talking about the name that's associated with this time that we're observing. In Numbers 28, verse 26, I'll also cite what it says there, just citing it to you and reading it to you. Numbers 28, 20, verse 26, also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Again, the 3 times in a year are reviewed in Deuteronomy 16. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 16 and read a little bit of what's said, because there's an interesting overlay to this whole chapter that I'll point out in just a moment. But let's read beginning in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 16. It says, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Eternal your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. For us, we're to remember what God has called us out of. The Egypt that is this world. The sin and bondage that is ruled over by Satan. But it says that we should rejoice. And the assemblage of our family and friends and neighbors, it's a national type of observance here. Of course, the man and the wife are considered as one in God's sight, so it doesn't say wife here, but again, in all of that is understood. But what I would like to also call your attention to are verses 2, 6, 7, 11, 15, and verse 16. And let me just summarize just by what it says in verse 16. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. And that's what all of these verses are basically stipulating. It emphasizes God's role in his feast. We're to be where God has placed his name, where God has chosen to reveal his truth. And you can carry that understanding and the reason for that command, you know, further by just meditating on it and thinking about it. In one more place, all the feasts of God are presented. And these are scheduled at specific times and in designated places according to the calendar God has revealed. But before we turn to Leviticus 23, a little background, let's go back to Exodus 12. Because, again, the importance of what it is that God is doing and how important he views these things and our role in them. Like in Exodus 12, verse 1 and verse 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." What God had to do here was to establish the calendar, how the year was marked off. And around that, he built the commands that he did about which months to keep the feast and how to observe them. Likewise, God revealed the Sabbath to his people along with all of these holy days, and it is an integral part of the Ten Commandments. And it's important in a parallel reason for why the feast days are important. So let's look at what God does say about the Sabbath in Exodus 31. Because not only was this given at a particular time and to a particular generation, but later on God will have things to say about why he did this. It's an ongoing, unfolding plan on God's part. It's important that his people be obedient to observe these things. Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." Not just for that generation, but throughout your generations. Have those generations ceased? Have they stopped? Have they died away? Not at all. And in fact, even in understanding, much more of an impact because of the spiritual overlay that now governs these things. "That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." See, through keeping these things, we come to understand who God is, what his purposes are. Verse 14, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you." Set apart. It's special. It's not just like any other day. "Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death." Weigh that in your own minds the next time you're trying to decide what you should do to follow your own desires on the Sabbath day. "For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. This is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Let's look a little further down the road in the history of God's people and turn over to Ezekiel 20 and consider some things that are being said by God regarding the Sabbath and the importance of keeping the days that he set aside. Now, in Ezekiel 20, you can read this on your own if you're so inclined, but let me just introduce it a little bit by beginning in verse 1 of Ezekiel 20. "It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the eternal God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you." Well, why? Let's continue to read in verse 12. It says, "Moreover, because God then goes on to rehearse some things about this rebellious nation of Israel. Verse 12, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." See, there's a reason for these Sabbaths and these holy days. so that we can have knowledge of what it is that God's doing, and so that we can then have a knowledgeable part in the plan of God. In verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. That's key. Now let's go back to Leviticus 23 with that background and consider other days that God has set aside that we should observe and understand how important they are to our growth and development and our continual part in the plan of God. Let's read Leviticus 23 verses 15 through 22, because this gives this background about why we are here. In verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. Now, kind of mentally mark, and maybe develop a little question mark, 2 wave loaves, what is meant by that? They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Interesting, they're not unleavened bread, which would mark sinlessness, but rather baked with leaven. Now, notice what is said right here. They are the first fruits to the Lord. A couple of ways, obviously, of looking at that. There's one, that just the physical application, that this is something, this is one of many offerings that God requires. But I think we'll find that there is a much deeper meaning behind that, and that term, first fruits. Verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, and offerings shall be made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. It goes on and explains these things. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrificial or a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, now, this is an interesting little bit of an inset, and it is mentioned in another part of the Bible, but just note what is said here. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Nothing quite like that is inserted in any of the other instructions on keeping these particular feast days. But it does show a mindset and an approach that we leave something in the corners, that we consider our neighbor, you know, one of the great pillars of the commandments of God, of loving our neighbor as ourselves. But again, without getting too far off the track here, just note that as we've reviewed these things. Well, before going on and after having reviewed these things as far as what God commands regarding this day, before going on to the account of Pentecost as given in the beginning of Acts, let's note a couple of references about Pentecost in the New Testament mentioned otherwise. Let's go over to, and here just to, for the uninitiated, at least to highlight the fact that these days were part of the early Christian church, part of their vocabulary, and certainly, by inference, everything that's mentioned here, something that they observed. And we know that these things were commanded by God to be observed continually. Acts 20, verse 16, makes this statement. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He wanted to assemble on the day of Pentecost there. But let's notice one other direct statement. There are probably some indirect statements that have to do with the Feast of Weeks in the book of Acts too, but they get more marginal in nailing down exactly, so I'll refrain. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, it says this, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. This time he's going to wait in Ephesus until Pentecost. Interesting, just to see the notations there. And again, I'm giving you material answering the question, why are we here? Well, it's in obedience to what God has commanded. But I have a second major point here, and that is this. What is the meaning of Pentecost in the master plan of God? Now, we all correctly, I think, associate the day of Pentecost with the account of events recorded in the second chapter of Acts and in the giving of the Holy Spirit of God. But, you know, when you read Leviticus or any of the other references that I have already given you, it doesn't say a whole lot about the Holy Spirit of God in those references. What it does talk about, and for instance on this particular day, is the fact that an offering is being made of first fruits. As I will develop for you, that probably gives us a key to understanding the tie-in to the Holy Spirit of God. What that Holy Spirit allows in our lives to become part of the first fruits of God spiritually. Let's look at some of Acts, and we already heard a little bit about this in the sermonette earlier from this chapter. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, to set the stage. You see, Christ had told specifically in the unfolding plan that he was accomplishing under God's guidance, he had told his disciples to wait, to stay back, to as the some translations say, to tarry, but to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they were imbued with power. And that's what they did. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's continue down verses 17 through 21. Because rather than quoting in his sermon, that is the sermon that Peter was now giving, statements he was making, rather than quoting Leviticus 23, he quotes Joel. And this is the quote in verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I want to go back and emphasize, put the yellow highlighter to a couple sections that I've just read to you back in verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. We see, if we continue to read the account, that that didn't happen on this day of Pentecost. And then in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever, and there is no restrictions here, whoever calls on the name of the Eternal shall be saved. A promise. It's interesting that Peter was inspired by God through the Holy Spirit to quote the things that he did. But again, all that's happening here is a little bit more of the plan of God is unfolding, much more than what, of course, Israel knew at the time of Leviticus 23, when Moses was giving the instructions from God to that group of people. In Leviticus 23, verse 17, and I'll cite this, just call it to your memory again because I emphasized it already. You shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Well, brethren, of the several names for this day, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, and Pentecost in the New Testament, at least, the synonymous name of the Day of First Fruits also applies, and I think it really helps establish the big picture aspect and meaning of this feast day. You know, how do we understand the gift of God's Holy Spirit? And how do we grow in that? And something that the sermonette was addressing that Ray just gave. But think of it in terms of seed. You know, if you plant a seed, it grows up into some kind of a tree or a plant and bears fruit of some sort or the other. And in a sense, that's what has happened to the people who have been given God's Spirit. It's given as like the seed that we then cultivate and water and fan the fire of and or the embers of to stir it up. But we are to produce fruit with that seed of God's Holy Spirit. And if we do that, certainly we'll do as Ray indicated, we'll be on the side of the door that includes Jesus Christ and not be on the outside. In speaking about the first fruits, the New Testament has a lot to say about that, in both directly and by inference. But let's go to one quote in James 1, verse 18, because this is going to help us understand the purpose of this day more fully. James 1, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are there called first fruits. In Revelation 14:4, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Talking about the 144,000. Well, brethren, it is the few and not the many who have been given God's Holy Spirit at this particular time. We know that is a fact. The whole world, essentially, can be said to be lying in darkness without understanding of the truth of God or of the master plan of God. They don't keep God's holy days. How could they understand? And they don't have God's Spirit. How could they understand? Let's look at Romans 8, a very interesting aspect here on what I'm particularly talking about right now. Romans 8, verse 23, read that together. It says, not only that, but we also who have, not just are, but who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That unique aspect is applied to us, that not only are we the first fruits, but we're among the very few who have God's Spirit. So it can be said the way it is here, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the fulfillment of God's plan that the rest of his holy days clearly show and absolutely can stand as an immutable promise on the part of God that he will fulfill what he has purposed. It is impossible for God to lie. Now, I emphasize some things in Acts 2. We see that Peter, from what Peter said and quoted from the prophet Joel, that there is coming a time when God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, because that's what's prophesied and promised by God. But this is for a time yet ahead when Christ establishes the kingdom of God on this earth. So again, who are the two loaves that are presented to God? Scripture says they're the first fruits. And Acts 2 doesn't tell the whole story about the giving of first fruits of God's Holy Spirit. You notice that Peter addresses... In fact, let's go back while we're there, because I need to really keep this really focused and sharp to gain this perspective here. In Acts 2, in verse 36 this time, it says, therefore, and notice here who Peter is addressing. It says, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, who is he addressing? All the house of Israel. Let all of the house of Israel know. And that's who Peter was sent to. And we'll see the biblical evidence of this on down the way a bit here. Yet something just as monumental in God's plan was soon to unfold. It wasn't exactly on the day of Pentecost, but it is a part of the understanding of what this day means regarding first fruits. And to see that monumental occurrence, let's go over to Acts 10. A terrific story unfolds here. And let's get some background by beginning to read in verse 1. And I won't break off all of the reference I'll give you, but this whole chapter and even into a little bit into chapter 11 talks about these things. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. And notice the profile of this man, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms, and that's an important statement, not just him alone, but all of his household also, and who gave alms to the people and prayed to God always. Well, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. You know, there aren't many examples in the Bible where we see this kind of a statement made. The one that comes quickly to mind is, of course, Daniel, who prayed and repented on behalf of his nation and himself in order to be reconciled to God, and God sends an angel to answer and to open up Daniel's understanding, at least to the extent that he did. Verse 5, now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Now, the angel, of course, could have, in one sense the word, could have told Cornelius all of these things, but that's not the way God was working out his plan. The church had started, and Peter was given this responsibility. So it said, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited for him continually. Notice the atmosphere. Not only in the family and the household, but this devout soldier, you know, evidently Cornelius was quite a man because he walked in God's way in very difficult circumstances, I might add, being a centurion. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, I want to pick up the story a little bit more in verse 28. Sorry for the break here. I can focus on where I wanted to go next. Because what happens then is Peter, as he's staying in this house of Simon's, you know, along the seaside, sees this vision, this sheet that comes down, and it does it three different times. And then we go, the various things happen. He's summoned to Caesarea, and he goes, and he makes this statement to Cornelius and to those assembled. He said in verse 28, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me, now this is the purpose of the vision that God has revealed, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. A very Jewish typical attitude, as we will see as the story continues to unfold. Verses 34 through 38. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God has and shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. You know, these are even the words that Peter himself probably, without really understanding, quoted from Joel under inspiration of God's Spirit. But now he comes to understand even some of the things he himself had said earlier on the day of Pentecost. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who ordained or was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him, and again echoing the very things that Peter himself was inspired to say on the day of Pentecost, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now notice what happens in verses 44 on. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And notice the reaction on the part of the Jewish converts who had accompanied Peter to this occasion. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, just as they themselves did, or at least some of them did, on that first day of Pentecost. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days so that, you know, they could, you know, learn a little bit more. But let's continue reading, because this shows an attitude that now becomes the backdrop of the Gentile role in the truth and having the Spirit of God from here on and even to our day. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them? Now, Peter goes on to explain these things, and we'll read. Let's read verse 15, start reading again and pick up the story in verse 15. And Peter's giving account of what happened. And he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we were believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent. Their whole introspective little world had just been turned upside down because of the plan of God. And they had to come to some new understanding. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." It wasn't open before, brethren. That was unheard of. We'll see some. This was the time that this occurred, and that's why I say it's such a parallel significant event that unfolds here in Acts 10, because now, not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles themselves, the truth of God is opened up, and the Holy Spirit is available to Gentiles. A dramatic change in all of the history of the Bible. Monumental. And it is an outgrowth of the day of Pentecost, so we need to consider these things because, as we've already seen, much of the meaning of the day of Pentecost has to do with God revealing, or giving, I should say, his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And we see that this man, this centurion, was obeying God, Cornelius and all of his household. It's interesting that all of those, let me, just before I leave this story, let's go back to verse 24 of Acts 10. I skipped over this. "And the following day they entered Caesarea," talking about Peter and his companions. "Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends." There was probably a pretty healthy assemblage of people at this event, and all of them received the Holy Spirit. I don't know that it was the 120 that we read about in First Acts, but certainly many. Very much a parallel beginning to the gift of God's Holy Spirit. The Bible record strongly indicates that the two loaves are Israel and the Gentiles. That is, those few who are called to be in the first resurrection as first fruits. The preponderance of biblical evidence tends to prove this perspective and understanding. And I know I myself have explained in times past that the two loaves probably represent both the Old and the New Testament. And maybe they do and maybe they don't. But one of the lessons that we must be cognizant of as a people is the dramatic impact and meaning in the great master plan of God when all of this humanity that makes up the Gentile world now suddenly takes that first step where first fruits are now being called into the kingdom of God to be reigning with Christ along with the other first fruits. Again, these two loaves being offered up, the Gentiles and the nation of Israel. Now consider the record of the rest of the New Testament with this view in mind. In fact, let's back up a couple of chapters, or one at least now, into Acts 9, because something happens here that, you know, I've completely kind of skipped over because I didn't keep the logic of the story flow here, but look what's being said in Acts 9, verse 15. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" And this is Jesus Christ talking about Saul, who was to become and be named and called Paul, that he was to be to bear the name of Jesus Christ before Gentiles. Now, in the sequence of things, what what did that mean? Did Ananias understand really what that meant any more than Peter understood what he was saying when he quoted Joel in Acts 2 until the fulfillment came into play? Perhaps not. Now, let's continue. Acts 13. Notice what happens here. In again, moving forward step by step in the plan of God. Now, in the church, in verse 1 of Acts 13, that was at Antioch, where Paul spent a lot of time, evidently, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Okay, this moves forward a little bit, that God's going to begin this work in full force to the Gentiles through these men and others that were to be added. Let's continue in Galatians 2, verses 7 through 10. Paul often cites the fact that he knew that he had a job to do and who and where he was to do the job. He was sent primarily to the Gentiles. He was the apostle that was given that responsibility. I'll get there in just a minute. But here he's recounting in this letter to the Galatians how he'd gone up to Jerusalem and kind of stayed plugged in to make sure that what he was doing and this work that God had called in to do was on the same page and in agreement with what those that were sent to Israel were doing, to the lost tribes of Israel and to the Jews. Verse 7, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised," that is, the Gentiles, "had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." Two parts going on here, two groups being dealt with, and all with one goal in mind, and that is for them to be worked with, to become first fruits to God and to Christ. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do." And I'd like you to see an intriguing verse in Romans 15 in light of the things that I'm presenting to you. And this is one of those times when it's very helpful, and it is always in your Bible study, to look at different translations, because sometimes it becomes a little clearer if you have some parallel accounts. Some of the translators do better jobs in different sections. In Romans 15, in verse 16, says, "That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ," and this is Paul speaking, "to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." But if you check even in the New King James, the marginal rendering here is "consisting of," for "of," if you notice the little one that appears. Now let me reread it. "That the offering of," not "that the offering consisting of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And the King James original translations has it this way, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. That's the whole purpose of Paul's ministry, is to bring the Gentiles into the unity of the Spirit and of the faith of Jesus Christ, so that they could be among those presented to God and accepted by God and sanctified by God through their change and overcoming through the gift of His Holy Spirit. Again, just a little bit of a speck of insight into this, but think in terms of what actually occurred in the instructions in Leviticus 23 about the two loaves being offered up, weighed before God, and as to who that might represent. And we find out the meaning of this day by seeing its fulfillment, just like we did with Jesus Christ. The Jews to this day don't understand the Passover, if you read their explanations. In fact, if you go to study Bibles and you read the meaning for the various holy days, it's pretty meager. It's extremely meager in most parts. Acts shows us a little of the conflict that continued to surface concerning the Gentiles. And it was a lot of conflict, because the Jews of that time were absolutely haters of the Gentiles. They hated anything about the Gentiles, and there was such enmity and hatred that existed on the part of the Jews toward the Gentiles that spilled over into the church, certainly, and it took some mighty work on the part of those in the church of that time through God's Spirit to change that attitude. But let's look at Acts 13, verses 42 through 52 to see a little bit of what's going on. Verse 42, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." And again, this happened as Paul preaches and on the one Sabbath, and they're asking this. Verse 43, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." And absolutely phenomenal assemblage of people. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. In contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken of by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all of the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up and persecuted against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Continuing in Acts 18, verse 6. "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" It was Paul's manner to first come into a city and to present these things, as was this what occurred on the day of Pentecost, first to the Jews or to Israel, and then to the Gentiles. And so it was in the pattern of Paul's preaching. And finally, in Acts 28:28, as far as this little section goes, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." An interesting statement, something that Christ alluded to in his ministry, or actually made the statement that, if Sodom and Gomorrah and the Queen of Sheba and all of these Gentile people had heard and seen what Christ was doing, they would have repented a long time ago. And I'm paraphrasing the account there, of course. You know, the Jews made a distinction. However, God does not make a distinction when it pertains to an opportunity for salvation. Because we all travel the same road. You know, it's repentance and belief. Belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He did what He said He would do, and that it applies. Let's go to Romans 3. Because, again, I'm making this point that God does not make a distinction. Look at Romans 3, verses 29 and 30. And I'm breaking in here. It says, "Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith," the circumcised being, of course, the descendants of Abraham, and the uncircumcised being the Gentiles. No distinction made here. Romans 10, verses 12 through 13. Says in verse 12 of Romans 10, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, between Israelite and Gentile," because Jew and Greek simply means, by analogy, that group of people that's being represented here. Those who were given the promise through physical heritage and those who weren't. "For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's, again, the message that Peter was preaching to on both the day of Pentecost and what shall we call Acts 10. It's certainly an extension of that day, but the day of the Gentiles, for sure, when salvation was opened to them because of the work of Jesus Christ. And then let's look also at Galatians 3 in regard to the fact that God is not a respecter of persons, and you know, all have an equal opportunity before God if they do the things that God commands. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." We all have an opportunity to become a part of what God is. God is a family, and He is enlarging His family. And I can only encourage you to read the new booklet that will soon be out with that very title, because I think there's a very precise understanding and a depth of understanding that comes across in this booklet. It's really exciting. "For we all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." See, it's not us. It's Jesus Christ that opens the door. He is our life and salvation. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now let's look at this concept just a little bit more deeply. Go back to Romans 16. And we'll read the benediction here from Paul as he closes out this letter to the Romans. In Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, it says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept since the world began." That mystery has to do with the unfolding plan of God to recreate Himself. We were created in the image of God. God is creating the God kind. That's the lesson of all of nature, each after its own kind, whatever that kind might be. Verse 26, "But now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations," not just to Israel, not just to Judah, but to all nations, "according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And let's continue in Ephesians for a little bit, just a little bit more here. Ephesians 2, and we'll read several verses. To begin with, in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, therefore remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands. And again, let me just interject something. The issue of circumcision became such an overpowering issue in the church later on, in subsequent decades of that first era of God's church, that it just literally tore the church apart. People couldn't get their perspective on that because the Jews wanted to cause the Gentiles to be circumcised. And Paul plainly taught that circumcision isn't anything. But it did spill into the church, and it upset the faith of many. Verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. That's the critical thing. The promises that God had made to mankind through Abraham and then Jesus Christ. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Continuing in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hatred. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. For through him we both have access to the one Spirit, to the Father. This is Paul speaking about the Gentiles, who were the aliens at one time, and having no hope and without God in the world, and those who were the recipients of the promise of Abraham. And he's making this differentiation between the Gentiles and the Israelites, to broadly speak about the two groups. Now continue. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3 of the same book, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. That's why he was where he was in his life, because of his work in the ministry on behalf of the Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. See, the mystery, and part of the unfolding of that mystery, is that the way of salvation is now open not only to the Jews, to the Israelites, but to the Gentiles, to all who call upon the name of the Lord and repent. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man. That part of the plan of God had not yet unfolded, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Look what's being said here. What's being revealed through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have our boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Powerful information, deep information being conveyed in these verses I was just reading to you. You know, when you think about the lessons we live our lives by, and we take them, many of them from the New Testament, these were all letters to the Gentiles. Be grateful that God expanded the opportunities and worked with men like Barnabas and Paul and Titus and Timothy and all the others that were faithful in this quest. Let's also notice something as I really wind down here about Jesus Christ in regard to the things that I'm saying to you today. And let's go over to Luke and look at what Simeon had to say about Jesus Christ. It's interesting because, again, it's one of those things that we could read over and kind of skip over without really latching onto an understanding. But look at Simeon's testimony, and it's in Luke 2. And let's begin. Let me just give you a little context here. In verse 25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said," now here's where he's quoting some things, but applying things again in the master plan of God about the Messiah, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light," and here's the quote, "a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Two groups being talked about and differentiated here in the very prophetic statements that Simeon is making about Christ. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, as well they should. And they will marvel even the more when they see the completion of the plan, the way things have been fulfilled as in the future. And that is also a part of God's plan. In having established this, let's now notice something that is interesting, because in Jesus' lifetime, he didn't go to the Gentiles in the way that he went, of course, to Israel. It's not that he never spoke to any, he did. But he always kept focus on the job, the specific job that he was given to do. Notice what he says in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" You know, he continues moving along, and she's crying out, and he doesn't answer a word. "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" But that's for the then and now of Christ's ministry. "Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.'" And again, the Gentile faith, the willingness to listen and to readily respond to God is evident here. "And her daughter was healed from that very hour." But that isn't really all of the story. You know, Christ makes that statement. And even when, interestingly, before we completely leave this thought, let's go back to Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, when he was sending out the 12. In Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" That was where they were being sent. But notice something toward further on in the story from Jesus Christ. In John 10, verse 16, he makes this statement. He says, and I'll cite this to you, John 10, verse 16, And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Christ was aware of where he fit in the plan, the master plan of God. Well, brethren, today on Pentecost, we have assembled to remember and to renew. We understand what so many places in the Word of God calls a mystery. At least we understand parts of it. And let us not think that all knowledge has been revealed, because it's unfolding. As Jesus Christ, the head of the church, continues to guide us and to reveal new aspects of His great master plan of God, let each of us make sure we are following His lead. Brethren, let each of us rejoice in the unparalleled gift of God's Holy Spirit and really use it, as we are encouraged to do in the sermonette, to fire up the furnace, so to speak, and to commit ourselves wholly and completely to God for that purpose. For with His Holy Spirit, we have now been called and we've been chosen to be among the first fruits of God and of Christ. And just as God Himself intends, we are now part of the plan.